We'll be starting lesson number 11, the preexistence of Christ, but we will come back and look at our questions from last week on the humanity of Christ and answer those questions, so you can get back to those pages. Our first question was, why is Christ's humanity essential? Why is it important that our Savior robe himself in human flesh?
We needed a spotless, sinless substitute for our sin.
Yes, we did.
He's the only one that could fulfill that.
Amen. Yes. He had to represent us by becoming one of us, obey in our place, suffer and die, truly as man for men. And you stop to think about what God requires. That sin be punished, and that there could be redemption, it would have to have been a man. Because we can associate with him. In one sense, it makes sense. A man suffering for men. Otherwise, there's no real connection in the salvation that we would have. And we have that vital connection, if you will, because Jesus Christ was man, or is, I should say, is man, and took our place on our behalf. Number two, how does it affect temptation and suffering? When we stop to think about that, this is on our side, not his, but as we consider the suffering, the temptations that we face, how does Christ being human, in essence, help us in this regard? Yes, we know he knows. And the fact that he lived the perfect life, and knowing that he lives within us, and we have the same power available to us to go through the suffering and overcome the temptation, because he went through the suffering, he overcame the temptation. And we have access to that power that he had in his perfect life to not fall to temptation, to endure the suffering, and we can rely on him. We can turn to him. We can trust him. Ask him, and he will provide. And so he is our source for strength that we need in those times, because they will happen. And lastly, what errors deny Christ's humanity? I should put just error rather than errors, because we only really touched on one. We focused on doceticism, meaning the belief that he was just appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. And we looked at that some. It comes out of the Greek philosophy that the Greeks understood the flesh, the body, the material to be bad, to which we would all agree. This is where sin is. This is not a good thing. But they didn't understand the whole thing. They had taken some of God's truth, if you will, but then ran with it in human reasoning and saw that the spiritual or the metaphysical realm was good. Well, that's where God is. And if the material is bad, God would never become something that is material, because that's bad. And so they decided to come up with something else. Well, you know, Christ really wasn't a man. He was more like a phantom, an apparition. He was there, but he wasn't in flesh, because flesh is bad. And there's enough scriptural evidence to refute that very easily and say, no, he robed himself in human flesh. He had to. Because of, yes, that sin problem. And so we have that out there. And sadly, some that is still out there somewhat, though not to the extent as it was late in the first century and then being a little more fully developed in the second and third centuries of this time after Christ. So let's move on to the preexistence of Christ, lesson number 11. And let's go drop down to our key text. We'll get through those, kind of form the basis, if you will, to consider the preexistence of Christ, or kind of a more modern term would be the eternal sonship of Christ. Same thing, but touching on this, that he always has been the Son. He didn't become the Son. He is the Son. He always has been the Son. If somebody will take John 8:58, okay, well, Deborah's got that one. Colossians 1:16-17, someone, okay, Alta. And then Micah 5:2. Okay, Jeffrey. Okay, Deborah, go ahead.
John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
Okay. We're breaking into a conversation here in chapter 8, a discourse of Christ. It's interesting. They don't call them sermons in John's gospel. We call them discourses as opposed to sermons in the other gospels. But he notes here, he said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. What is Christ getting at? If you continue reading, the people that he's talking to are upset with him because he said, I am. Why is that significant? That's God's name. The I am that I am. All the way back to Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush. And God speaks to him, and the question that Moses asked of God is, what name do I call you when, in essence, when, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, when I go back and talk to the Israelites, what name do I give them? And he says, I am that I am hath sent you. It speaks of his self-existence, which we're looking at for Jesus Christ. And he notes, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am. And I know a lot of, particularly in the King James, I'm not sure how they move it into the other translations, but the translators will often put the italicized he, particularly in John's epistle. It'll say, I am he, and the he is in italics. And it does well to just, one, we can remove it. That was supplied. That's not in the original. And you see over and over again in John's gospel that Christ is noting his deity. Thankfully, it's kind of fallen off, but you know, you go back into the 80s, probably the 70s even, there was a lot of people saying, well, Christ never claimed to be God. And like, have you not read the Gospel of John? He says over and over again, I am, I am, I am. And you see at times the religious people of the day wanting to stone him, wanting to get rid of him because he dare equal himself to God by making that claim. And so we see before Abraham was, I am. I'm God. Yes, I'm in human flesh, but I am God. I was there long before Abraham. And so we have that statement. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17.
For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him, all things consist.
Okay. Paul is noting here the him, that pronoun is going back and referring to the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in previous verses. But he notes that heaven and earth were created by him, everything that's visible and invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. Meaning, he was here before it was created. He was here before time began. So is he preexistent? Yes, he was there. And in this case, it's noted, he was involved in creation. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. It is Jesus Christ, God, that is maintaining this world system. And then Micah 5:2.
But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrath, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting.
Okay. Micah 5:2, that passage that we always bring around at Christmas time, because it speaks of where he would be born. We know that in the book of Matthew, as the wise men come to Jerusalem, and they're asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? It stirs up Herod. He's a little concerned. What do you mean? Well, wait a minute. No, I'm the king of the Jews. He calls in the scribes and religious leaders. Where is he supposed to be born? And what do? They immediately quote Micah 5:2. And we tend to just stop with the, yes, he's born in Bethlehem, 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. That's where our Messiah is to be born. But notice how Micah ends the verse, which is what we're looking at this morning. And he is, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This one who is to be born in Bethlehem is from of old, from everlasting. This is not just a child being born, though it is a child being born. It is now the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's already existed before he came into this world as the babe in the manger. So we have this pre-existence, and you'll see some more verses when we get down to the discussion questions, those additional verses, which I'll supply you since I forgot to get them in there. But we see these verses amongst others, that Christ, the Son of God, has always been. He didn't become the Son of God at the birth in the manger, or at conception, if you will. That's when he took on human form. He was already the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. He's always been there. And he didn't become, he's always been that. And so it helps us to realize that, because there have been some to try to propose to us that somehow he became the Son of God at conception or at his birth, and that he was something else beforehand. Well, no, it's not. For the post.
A child is born, a son is given.
Yes. Going back to our Isaiah prophecies. And noting that. But, you know, we have those things out there. Thankfully, they've kind of died off, and I trust to be buried in the ash heaps of history. But Christ has always been the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God at the incarnation. He was the Son of God beforehand. He robed himself in human flesh then. And so we see that. So Christ did not begin at Bethlehem, as we go back and work through our notes. The Son exists eternally, active in creation, as we've seen, sustaining all things. His preexistence shows that Jesus is not merely a great teacher, but the eternal Lord who entered time for our salvation. And so we understand that, as we've seen that in these verses. And so this doctrine does strengthen our worship and mission. The one who calls us is eternal. His kingdom outlasts every empire. The preexistence also assures us that Christ's saving work is grounded in God's eternal purpose, not human possibility. Again, we know from other passages that the plan of salvation, God knew before he ever spoke this world into existence. Now, it can be hard for us to try to to grasp and fathom that from God's perspective, that he knew everything before he ever spoke it into existence. And because we are creatures of time, he is not. He knew all that would take place before he ever spoke it into existence. And so we have this idea that it does settle us. Because when we stop to think, God's plan of salvation is not a, oops, now what do I do? Adam and Eve fell. They just sinned against me. They broke this fellowship, this relationship that we had. Now what do I do? It wasn't, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll formulate a plan of redemption for them. No. God already knew that. And again, how it's hard for us to do that because, again, we are creatures of time. We work through a process, if you will. And God doesn't, because God is. And our redemption is eternally in the past, and it's for all eternity to the future, because we have an eternal God who has set this forth. And so it does, I trust, ground us when we stop to consider, you know, this is not a plan B that God came up with on the spur of the moment. And now we're kind of trusting that, okay, I hope this plan that he came up with is going to work out for me. No, it will. It's God. He has this. He planned this way back before all of these things happened. He knew what would happen. And he has taken care of this. He's met this need. And it's eternally secure in him. The definition, as we see, the Son existed eternally before Bethlehem, active in creation, sustaining all these things. And so, yes, why does it matter? Because our salvation rests on the eternal Lord entering time. Christ's authority isn't derived from history, but from eternity. We have these pieces that we can get settled in our minds and not wonder, is this salvation that I have in Christ good enough? Yes, it is, because it's an eternal plan of God. And there is nothing about it that's flawed. It's God's perfect plan. And our pre-existent Christ is a part of that. He didn't just come in at the last moment. He was a part of this all through this whole drama, if you will, that we've seen unfold, that is mankind. And so, yes, as we look at the concepts, the eternal sonship, he's the creator, sustainer. Our mission is rooted in eternity, realizing that there is an eternity waiting for everyone, because our God is eternal. Our Savior is eternal. The question is, which one will you face? An eternity in punishment, or an eternity in bliss? Which reminds me, we need to get our sign back up. The sign is a good, brings that point up about the two places. And hopefully the winds have calmed down enough we can get it back out there and not lose it. But that poses a good question. We will spend somewhere for eternity. Question is where? And it is because God has provided the means for us to spend eternity with him. And Christ is very much a part of that, as we understand. He is our Savior. He's the one that died in our place for our sins. He intercedes on our behalf. He's active in our lives. And we can rejoice and rest in that knowledge. And the illustration is it's a poor one, for lack of a better term, as you look at it. An author enters his own story without beginning there. Think of a storyline, and the author enters it. The author didn't begin when he put himself in the book. He was already there. He's the creator of this book. And so whether he puts himself at the beginning of the book or in the middle of the book, but he enters that story, that's not where he began. He was already. God is the author, if you will, of this story. He's the creator. Has he entered into creation? Yes, he has. God became a man. He entered into his creation by robing himself in human flesh. But did he start there? No, he was already present. He's the author of all of this. And so it kind of helps to illustrate that in that regard. And so I trust that we can, you know, let that sink in and fully understand to the best that we can as human beings that Christ is, just as God the Father is, just as God the Holy Spirit is. They're not created, that is, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are, just as God the Father is. They are all the great I Am. We've already touched, you know, again, going back to the Godhead, the Trinity, this three in one, this triunity, this uniqueness that is, yes, hard to adequately put in words how we have one God in three persons, and yet it is. And this is being wrapped up in that, because here we're dealing with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so let's look at that, the application, as we see Christ's authority rest on eternity, not human origin. We don't look at his authority because of what he did for us. We look at his authority for who he is. Yes, he entered the realm of humanity, but that's not where his authority rests. I mean, is he our Savior? Yes. Is he our Lord? Yes. We trust him because of what he'd accomplished in human form when he robed himself in human flesh. He lived the perfect life we could not. He suffered our hell for us. He rose again, victorious over sin, death, and hell on our behalf. That is imputed to our account. We're declared righteous when we have placed our faith and trust in him. And we are given a right standing before God because of what Christ did for us. And it's not just because he's in human flesh. Because this plan of redemption that we just walked ourselves through, again, was set in eternity past. The plan was already put in place. And God, the eternal God, God is, this plan is, we are creatures of time, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians. And so that authority was already in place. It didn't begin at his inception. It didn't begin at his incarnation. It is him because he is the second person of the Godhead. And so as we look at our questions, which we'll go ahead and get into since we've got time to this morning, let's go back up. I didn't touch on a couple things there. The common errors and the ministry implications. I crossed over those. Common error is adoptionism, that he became the Son later, which is reducing his preexistence to foreknowledge only. As again, thankfully, that's not out there like it was, that he became the Son later, which I have never quite understood how in the world they can come up with this, so I'm not going to even try to explain it because I can't explain it. How in the world they came up with such a to me, a crazy, unbiblical concept that God the Son became God the Son at a point in time, and that he wasn't God the Son before that. Never mind that the scriptures call him that from eternity past. And so it does reduce, it causes problems, causes errors. Ministry implications, as we've touched on. Worship and mission confidence. Christ outlasts every empire. His promises stand. We fully trust what he has done, what he is doing, because he is God. And we can trust him for those things and understand that this is God we're dealing with and who has dealt with us. So why does eternity matter for salvation? I mean, let's stop and give it some thought. Some other verses you can add to this if you want to write them down for later, even though we may answer our questions now. John 17:5, Revelation 1:17-18, Hebrews 13:8, John chapter 1, the rest of Colossians chapter 1, not just verses 16 and 17. Philippians 2, 6 and 7, and even a greater passage there, if you will, because we kind of break into Paul's thoughts there in Philippians chapter 2. But going back all the way to verse 5 and continuing on through verse 11, I would expand on that some. But why does eternity matter for salvation? Yes, primarily because we have sinned against an eternal God. If our salvation is only for the material realm, what happens? I have a good life now, but what happens when this body ceases to exist? Then what? See, we have, thankfully, an eternal plan that the eternal God put into place that carries us through for, yes, all eternity. And so we note that. So because our salvation rests on the eternal God entering time, his work is grounded in God's eternal purpose. Because, again, we are dealing with an eternal God. So these things that we see in time are of eternal value. And I say value, I'm not sure of another word to put there. We sin against God, punishment must be met. God's told us that punishment is eternal. It doesn't occupy a space in time, because a space in time has a beginning and an end. And that punishment does not have an end. Our salvation, well, yes, it began at a moment in time. We all have a point in time when a transformation took place. Our sins were forgiven. We were imputed with God's righteousness. And we became a child of God. And that is everlasting. We've been given everlasting life. That plan of redemption has been since eternity past. But yes, for us, it became a point in time because we are in time. God is not in time. He is apart from time. And so in this mindship, if you will, and I realize, I know we're dealing with some deep concepts here that, yes, I am admittedly saying is hard to try to help us dig down there and grasp some of this, because we are dealing with an eternal God when we are all creatures of time. And it is challenging. It is hard. But our faith is there to help us along this way. Because our faith is in this God who has done all this. And we have seen his hand in our salvation. We have seen his hand work in our lives, which does help me to trust him. Do I understand everything? No. In this life, am I going to understand everything that he's talking about in this book? No. But I take it by faith. God, you've given to the best of your ability to help us finite human beings understand you and your truths. But I realize as we look into these and we start to fathom them and see the depthness, the deepness, if you will, the broadness, it starts to stretch our minds beyond our capacity. It takes us further down than we can go. I'm not a swimmer, my wife is. But I know enough to know the deeper you go, what happens? The more pressure there is. You can only go so far before, guess what? You can't go any deeper because the pressure of the water on you will crush you. You have to get into other vehicles, submersibles, that are supposedly made so that they don't get crushed, even though, a few years ago there was one that got crushed because the pressures are so great. We can fathom God's stuff, and it just gets to the point, in one sense, I can't take it anymore. It's just too much for me. As Paul will say, you know, the depths of his riches, how unsearchable he is. And we just come to that point like Paul. It's too much for me. I see it, I enjoy it, I experience it, I know it. But I see that there is so much more that I can't come up with words. I can't fathom it. And that's okay. We can rejoice in where we're at with what God has helped us to understand. But we take it all ultimately by faith. I mean, again, using that underwater analogy, I cannot go very far under the water, I'm sure, because I'm just not a swimmer. Somebody else may be able to go farther. And somebody else yet may be able to go farther still. But we all, at our various levels, enjoy what we can see and what we can behold of what is there. And so whether we can fathom it like Paul and go down deeper, or whether we may be more in the shallows, we're still enjoying God's goodness, God's blessings, God's grace, God's mercy. And we take the rest of it, yes, by faith. Because it is by faith that we take in anything that God has done on our behalf. And so as we consider these things, we may say, yes, Pastor, you have stretched my mind a bit too much. Well, let's relax. Let the rubber band come back in a little bit. And yes, trust God. God, maybe you'll help me see this as I read these other passages and as I read others yet that may open it up and shine the light in that deeper spot of your care, your concern, your love for us. And I'll look forward to it to that time. In order to dive deeper, you've got to practice. You've got to work your body, strengthen it, work on the lungs in order to work getting deeper. I mean, there is a limit for humans. I understand that. But You know, we can only go deeper by the exercising to do that, to which I would say our exercising is getting into God's Word. And yes, as I've said often, and reading it, studying it, noting the truths that God has for us. So may we do so, so that preexistence supports worship because God is. You know, how does preexistence support our worship? Because it strengthens it. Because yes, Jesus is not just historical. You know, the world sees him as a historical figure. The world looks at Jesus Christ and says, yes, he was born at Christmas, he died at Easter. Whether or not they'll accept the resurrection is a whole other issue, but they have him as a person in time. Because that's how we view each other. We have a beginning, and we will have an end. Because that's how God's made us. That's how he's made this world. Jesus Christ doesn't have a beginning, and he definitely doesn't have an end. Jesus Christ has always been. He always will be. Yes, at a point in time, he robed himself in human flesh. But he was God the Son beforehand. He was God the Son after. Because he's been God the Son for all eternity. And so it does support our worship because we worship him because of who he is. Yes, we worship him because of what he's done. But more importantly, it's because of who he is. He is our God. He is worthy of our worship, as we've noted in other places. Lastly, what passages affirm this doctrine? Well, we've already touched on those, and I've included others for you. You know, John 1 speaks of his eternality, yes, robing himself in human flesh, but verse 1 of John chapter 1 says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he continues with that idea, that preexistence, if you will. God is. And when we say God is, that is referring to all three persons. That unity. God is. Whether it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is. And so we can rest in that and truly enjoy that. I mean, I say enjoy, to rejoice in that and have confidence in what God has done for us in the salvation that we have.
What was that passage in Revelation?
The Revelation passage, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Again, that's touching on that eternality of Christ specifically. I think along those verses it says where he was and is and shall be. Is to come. So, because there's a couple there in the beginning of Revelation that note that. But I think that's one of those. So we have this, that he is the preexistent. He's always been. He didn't become. He is. Always has been, always will be. And yes, we can take confidence in that. He is our God. He is our Redeemer, our Lord, our Master, our Savior. And he is our friend that has come alongside. He is with us day in and day out, ready to help us as we call on him. And so may we do so because of who he is. Not what he became, but who he is. And put our fixture there on who he is. Yes, he did die on the cross for us. And we are placing our trust in him because of what he did, because of who he is. He's God. So we'll finish a couple minutes early and give a little more time before the service. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for these truths. Father, as we fathom the depths of your word, we thank you for the light that you give us to help us to see. And Father, that can be challenging, but we thank you for the light that you do give to help us as we look at your word, as we consider it. And Father, we do exclaim as Peter and or as Paul and others do, oh, the depths of the riches of your wisdom, your mercy, your grace, your love that we see here and realize that we haven't reached the depth. We've not gone across the vastness of it. We can't, because we're dealing with you, an eternal God. And we are finite people. And yet you've declared what you can, and that is so vast. And Father, we rejoice in that. You've shown us your plan. You've shown us what we need. And so help us to rest in that care. We can stumble. We can fall. We can question. Our faith can falter. But Father, you're there to help us, to point us back to the Word, to bring us back to looking at you and who you are. And that certainly strengthens our faith, draws us closer to you. Help us to do so, Father, as we look in the coming message touching on faith this morning. May you truly help us as we look at this. Challenge and stir our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.